excited for this. Let me just pray for us and ask God to bless our time. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for what a means of grace conferences like this are. Opportunity to press pause on so many of the commitments and demands and relationships and obligations that define our daily life and turn our attention to you. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for your word and for teaching us, building us up. God, we thank you for heroes of the faith. We thank you for books, the gift of reading, the gift of learning, the gift of sermons. We thank you for the gift of Charles Spurgeon. We thank you for what a gift he was in his generation, but we thank you for what a gift he continues to be. Because of his faith, he still speaks to us and tells us about the hill called Calvary and tells us that with so much conviction and passion. We thank you. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us, that this would not be an exercise in history or education merely, but that we would be enriched, that we would be built up, that we'd be strengthened by grace. Lord, I pray that we'd be spurred on in our pursuit of you to honor you and serve you and even to follow Charles Spurgeon in a seemingly indomitable way, devoting our life to glorifying you. So, Lord, help us work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so you should have gotten the outline on the way in. I have more up here if anybody needs more. You need some? Okay, you're going to be in charge of giving out outlines to anybody else that needs one. Right here, he's got them. All right, so excited to dive in. Well, on February 4th, 18th, so, you know, this is a bit of a biographical thing. So there are going to be a lot of Spurgeon quotes in here. I thought about summarizing some of these things, but I think you need to hear from the man himself. And so, but there'll be some I'll share, some I won't, some that I'll share that won't be in your outline and some that will. On February 4th, 1892, the U.S. newspaper, The Examiner, wrote the following about Spurgeon. In person, Mr. Spurgeon was of medium height and stout build. He had a massive head. I think that's a fascinating phrase. And large features of the heavy English type. Maybe Dave could tell us about that. In repose, his face, while strong, might have been called phlegmatic, if not dull in expression. But when he spoke, it glowed with animation of thought, quick flashes of humor and earnestness in every phrase of the emotion that stirred within him. He had many elements of power as a preacher. His voice was of marvelous sonority and sweetness. His language, with all its simplicity, was marked by faultless correctness and an inexhaustible wealth of diction. This is quite a description. He was, as far as possible, far from being a rough or coarse speaker, although he had at ready command of vast vocabulary. No one from merely reading his sermons can form any idea of their effect when delivered. And if you've read them, they're striking reading alone. And in listening to Mr. Spurgeon, one recognized that the chief element, he's getting down to the nucleus, the chief element of his commanding force in the pulpit was his profound and burning conviction. The message he gave had for him supreme importance. All his soul went into its utterance. The fire of his zeal was consuming, intense, resistless. Commenting on this conviction, Spurgeon, before his pastor to college, elaborated. He said, "We must be earnest in the pulpit, men, because we are earnest everywhere." And that's one of the things you see in Spurgeon's life. We must blaze in our discourses because we are continually on fire. We are to be clad with zeal as with a cloak. We ought to be all alive, always and always alive. The profound evidence of this man's conviction, his zeal, is pervasive. There is, you can get a sense of this, of his deep passion, all-consuming conviction, still abundantly by reading his sermons or his books, his lecture. But where did it come from? That was the question I posed to myself. Was this the enduring consequence of a sudden, surprising conversion? Surely that produces this burst of lasting, flaming light, you know? Was it the overflowing effect of deeply held biblical beliefs? You know, when Jeff is talking, you get this the overflowing effect of deeply held precious truths. Was it the ingrained product of what psychologists would call a high EQ? Is that what this guy was, an incredibly emotionally intelligent person? It seems to me that Spurgeon's distinctive conviction and joy was a result of his childlike great heart, great-hearted joy in Christ. One of my favorite descriptions of him was from a dear friend, a son in the faith, a man he trained, named Hugh Brown, who described him. I have this for you in the outline. He said, "So wonderful a man, and yet so simple, with a great child heart, or rather so simple because so great, needing no scaffolding of pompous mannerisms to buttress up an uncertain reputation, but universally esteemed because he cared not for public or human opinion, but only for what was upright, open-hearted, and transparent, both in ministry and life. We never knew a public man who had less of self about him. And above all else, his sole ambition seemed to be, how can I most extol my Lord?" I love that. Gets at the nucleus of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was childlike, so wonderful yet so simple, maybe so simple because so wonderful and so great. You know, children unencumbered by etiquette and customs do not have to be prodded to tell you what you think. I remember we were over at one of our neighbor's house one day, and one of my kids just said, "When can we leave?" You know, that's one of those moments as a parent you want to crawl underneath the couch, you know, pick up some floorboards and run away. You know, you're red in the face. They're sometimes embarrassingly open and simple, right? But so too must be the godly man or woman. The godly man or woman has no guile, no spin, no secrets. Their heart is open. You know, Paul modeled this with the Corinthians when he said, "Our heart is wide open to you." That's what I think you see in Spurgeon. Another phrase that struck me, only a few months before the illness that came on that led to his death, when someone threatened to write something about him, he said, "You may write my life across the sky. I have nothing to conceal." What a phrase. I wonder if we could say that. I have no secrets. What I am in private, I am in public, and vice versa. So he was childlike in that respect, wonderfully simple. Great-hearted, though. You know, he cared nothing for human opinion or approval, but only for what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He appeared to have little self about him. You know, that Hugh Brown said, never knew a man who had less self about him. Isn't that what you want of your life? Like, less self about you? Running from this self, this self-referential thoughts that chase you around. You're always bringing things back into that. And isn't that the sign of a truly great person? Someone to whom no one is invisible. One of the things that Mark Spurgeon, no one, no matter how poor, how needy, how untalented, was invisible to him. So he was truly great-hearted. He was joy-filled. It seems to me that this childlikeness and great-heartedness rooted in Christ were the ingredients of true joy, and the ingredients of true joy for us. And in his letter to the Philippians, the epistle of joy, the Apostle Paul urges us to be childlike in devoting ourselves to one thing. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Devote yourself to this one thing. The apostle, he urges us to be great-hearted, fleeing rivalry and selfish ambition, looking wholly to the interests of others. A truly great heart is one consumed with the interests of others. And what's the effect in this epistle? It's all about joy. Childlike And great-heartedness produces this irrepressible joy, such that the Apostle Paul says, I will rejoice with full courage that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this afternoon, I want us to learn from Spurgeon through this main point. Charles Spurgeon possessed a seemingly irrepressible, childlike, great-hearted joy in Christ through all of life, in and through knowing Christ, serving Christ, praising Christ, and suffering with Christ. There's a lot of Christ in there. That's the way I try to get my head around this subject, this assignment. And so, briefly, a couple things, why is this breakout important for us? One is Spurgeon is perhaps the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. His son said about him, there was no one who could preach like my father in an inexhaustible variety. And that's kind of what you want your son to say in some way. He's heard more sermons, I tell my kids, this is an affliction, your dad preaching to you. But you hear it all. Inexhaustible variety, witty wisdom, vigorous proclamation, loving entreaty, and lucid teaching, with a multitude of other qualities, he must, at least in my opinion, ever to be regarded as the prince of preachers. So that's where that phrase about Spurgeon came from his son. Spurgeon was born on June 19, 1834, converted at the age of 15, 1850. He preached his first sermon the following year at age 16. He took his first pastorate at a small village of Water Beach at age 17, 70 miles outside of London. He quickly became well known as the boy preacher. 3 years later, he took a pastorate at New Park Street in London. 6 years after that, he became the pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he served for nearly 40 years and preached to at least 6,000 people on average every week. For many of those years, his sermons were printed on the front page of the New York Times on Monday morning, cabled across. So Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Spurgeon has been a hero of our denomination. Joe Stagura brought that out in his song last night. He's CJ's historical hero. Similar to Spurgeon, and largely due to the unwavering example and urging of CJ, we strive to be a denomination that keeps the main thing the main thing. And Spurgeon says it so well in numerous places. We must never lose sight of the hill called Calvary in the Christian life, but also in preaching. Similar to Spurgeon, again, largely due to CJ's leadership, we strive to be a denomination that trains pastors through our pastors' college and sends pastors and members to begin new works of gospel ministry through church planting. So we're indebted to this man and indebted to him. So those are a few of a number of reasons that this is a great subject for us to consider. So we're going to break that main point out. Charles Spurgeon possessed a seemingly irrepressible, childlike, great-hearted joy in Christ through all of life in and through, firstly, knowing Christ. Spurgeon's irrepressible joy in Christ comes first in and through knowing Christ. And in and through the dawning joy of conversion. Like everyone else, Spurgeon was not born a Christian. He was born into a pastor's home. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. He gained an interest in spiritual things. If you know his story, at a young age, spending hours in his grandfather's library reading the old Puritan paperbacks. Or probably at that time they weren't the paperbacks, but the old volumes of the Puritans. From a young age, his mother pleaded with him to receive the gospel, to trust in Christ. Spurgeon remembers overhearing her pray to the Lord privately, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they do not lay hold of Christ." Quite a statement from your mom, or quite a prayer from your mom. So he had, from a young age, he had a tender conscience. Through the childhood and school years, had a tender conscience, but was not converted. He describes in these years leading up to his conversion at 15, a season of much tribulation, of soul tribulation. in which the Lord led him to think seriously about his sin against the holy God. Spurgeon was then led to saving faith. In the winter break, famously, in 1849 to 50, Spurgeon was home from school, and he set out to visit every church in town while he was in town. On January 6, 1850, having intended to go to another church further away, because of a sudden snowstorm, he was forced to stop at a primitive Methodist church to worship. The pastor was unable to make it because of the snow. And so an unknown deacon stepped up to the pulpit to preach. He preached simply from Isaiah 45:22, which reads, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." After preaching for about 10 minutes or so, Spurgeon said, once he had gotten to the end of all that he could say, he looked at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And in God's sovereign grace, Charles Spurgeon looked to Jesus Christ and was saved. He describes that day. We have this quote for you. He says, "There was never anything so true to me as those bleeding hands and that thorn-crowned head. Home, friends, health, wealth, comforts all lost their luster that day when he appeared. Just as stars are hidden by the light of the sun, he was the only Lord and giver of life's best bliss, the one well of living water springing up unto eternal life." His conversion was this sudden dawning of joy the day he appeared. I love the way he's describing that in his conversion. Christ suddenly appears to the eyes of faith. It's thrilling to read his biography, and at the end, I do have some resources. I would commend the biography to you because it includes so many different things. It's an autobiography, so he wrote most of it. But it includes a lot of his journals and his diary. It's impossible to read it and not capture this joy that is just bubbling over in him. He's blown away. But why was there such bliss, such joy? I mean, surely for a child born to Christian parents, or actually to a pastor, and his grandfather's a pastor too, surely becoming converted was the most natural thing in the world, right? The most obvious next step in his life. But it wasn't the way he saw it. You know, the Lord had broke him down, so to speak, during that tribulation, to see that even though in many ways so much of his life hadn't even started because of his sin against God, he was in a most serious predicament. So he's delivered. He said in one of his journals, "I could fly over mountains of trouble and despair, and oh, what liberty and joy I had. I could leap with ecstasy, for I had much forgiven, and I was freed from sin." Another quote right down there in the outline. "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior." This is him writing about that time. "But he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live for the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." So he's filled with joy because he's been forgiven much. Where did he find it? Not through this rap sheet past, but by understanding what Scripture says about the reality of his dilemma and the wrath of God that stood over him and stood against him. You know, it's striking. He wasn't converted like Augustine. If you've read the Confessions, this salacious life. But he was no less amazed by grace. I commend that to you. That's what we need as well. He was broken down, so to speak, to see his need for a Savior. He grew up in a Congregationalist household, which means he was baptized as an infant. Baptized. After his conversion, he joined a Congregationalist church in Newmarket and was invited to receive the Lord's Supper. but began to doubt whether infant baptism was biblical. He refused to receive the Lord's Supper until this was deliberated. Now, this is an important window, in my opinion, into what makes him great in a lot of ways, this commitment to the authority of Scripture and to a clear conscience. You know, a good conscience is a terrible thing to waste, Luther said. And so he I commend that to you. After careful consideration, he became convinced of believer's baptism. Now he's 15 years old. So the autobiography includes pages, 10-plus pages of letters back and forth with his dad asking for permission to be baptized. He says his dad was hard on him. And he was, this back and forth. But he wanted to honor his dad, but he wanted to honor the Lord with this change of conviction. His dad relented, gave him permission. On May 3rd, 1850, Spurgeon was baptized. He walked 8 miles to the River Lark to be baptized. He said, "I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command." And what a walk it was! What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. He was baptized. That quote I have down there for you. He said, "I lost 1,000 fears in the River Lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. There is a thrice happy day for me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being baptized into the name." And 2 days later, he received the Lord's Supper for the first time. After all that, can you imagine being built up and strengthened by grace? When his mother heard he had been baptized, and obviously she knew it was going to happen, he wrote her afterwards. She said, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." He said, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and giving you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought." The joy that began at his conversion was constant. The irrepressible joy Spurgeon discovered in conversion continued throughout a vibrant communion with God. In his first days of faith, he writes in his diary, being more soaring and more enchanted with the Savior who is all my joy. Can you say it? Can we say that? More soaring and enchanted with this Savior. He writes of the sweet joys of religion, of communion with God, of the ecstasy of delight. He delighted in prayer. He loved to cast his cares upon the Lord, to feel the presence of the Lord, to enjoy his face, to feast upon his love through prayer. This is it. Yeah, I was telling somebody the other day, meeting with a man in my church, saying, "This is the engine room to the Christian life. I have no other thing to give you. This is it. The prayerful communion with God, prayerful meditation on the Scriptures. This is the magic sauce. This is it. This is the secret recipe." It's like finding out the recipe to Chick-fil-A sauce, you know. This is the recipe for the Christian life. His vibrant communion with God was evident in all who heard him pray. He was famous for not writing his public prayers. Now, most of us should write them because we'll meander and not serve anybody. But he was famous for not writing his public prayers. In fact, he's opposed to it. One pastor that visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1868 remarked, "His prayer was greater to me than his sermon." In his sermon, he talked with men. In his prayer, he communed with God. Listen to this. "With his face streaming with tears and with tones so full and rich that they swept through every heart as a breath of perfumed air floats through the halls of a palace, this divine atmosphere possessed our hearts." So moving. He communed with God, as evident in his devotion to the Scripture. Kind of writing about John Bunyan in this quote, in many ways, he's writing about himself. "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God, to get that Word into ourselves As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it, till we have taken it into our inmost heart. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words and to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, just like Jeremiah eating the scroll. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his. Now, you probably heard this. Read anything of his and you'll see that it almost sounds like reading the Bible itself. Read any of his writings makes us feel and say, why, that man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is Bible. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is so full of the Word of God. That's what we need. You know, morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Where do we find the things to say? You know, you're at this age, young age, you don't know what your life's about to be. You want to say something to the world. Where do you find it? You find it in this word. You know, training of being poured in by God into his word and to fill your mouth with things to say to a world that desperately needs to hear. Point two, this irrepressible joy comes through serving Christ. Serving Christ. The first joyful days of serving Christ for Charles Spurgeon, just fascinating. He writes in his diary, I have there for you. He said, thou didst die for me, and shall not I live for thee? Thou didst die for me, and shall not I live for thee? I guess I repeated that sentence for some reason. What a love is that of Jesus to me, surpassing knowledge. I can do nothing in return but give thee my worthless self. Immediately after conversion, he wants to serve the Lord. He says, I began doing my little service for God. He began distributing tracts. Some he mailed, some he carted off. Carried out to hand out to people in the villages around where he was. He was convinced that Jesus was a treasure hidden in the field, and he wanted to tell others to buy that field. And so he just began joyfully serving the Lord. You know, that's what God does. He sets us free from serving sin and sets us into a life of serving the Lord. And he was filled with joy at serving him and then filled with joy at winning souls. A year after conversion, he became the pastor of Water Beach. In this village, he became the pastor there. And in Water Beach, he received his first known convert. So he was very prayerful. He wanted, in his words, to have the seal of God on his ministry. He's very opposed to this idea of just gathering Christians. He wanted to reach the lost. And a poor working class woman had heard his sermon and gone home troubled and had found peace through the gospel. She wanted to meet with Spurgeon, which he immediately arranged. And he says, how my heart leaped for joy when I heard tidings of my first convert. I could never be satisfied with a full congregation and with the kind expressions of friends. Oh, if anyone had said to me, somebody has left you 20,000 pounds, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it, compared with the joy which I felt when I was told that God had saved a soul through my ministry. You capture the overwhelming joy. He was a soul winner. During his first visit to Water Beach, he tells a story. So before he was the pastor, I guess on a candidating type of visit, he stayed with a member and he shared a room with the son of a member of the church. And after praying for protection for their sleep, Spurgeon asked the boy if he was afraid to go to sleep without God's help. This young boy just gradually leads him to trust in Christ. Several years later, he was sharing a room with this boy again. spend the night at that house. He's filled with visions of the fiery torment of the lost. He was up all night with this vision of the lost, and he was set to preach the next morning. By this time, it was Sunday morning. But he changed what he was going to preach on and preached on the final judgment. And one man said of that address, it was the most terrible address ever delivered by him. Strong men grew afraid and cried for mercy, and women sobbed and fainted. But it all began with this dream, this heart for the law. I found my life just rebuked in many ways studying this aspect of Spurgeon. He often was said to be deeply burdened for souls, crying out for them through the night, his wife would say. Literally crying. And over the years, the stories of conversions, he wanted to hear them. Throughout his ministry, he and his elders were always on the watch for souls. He said one brother, one of his elders, had earned the title of hunting bird, for he was always ready to pick up a wounded soul. So he was wanting to know. Not to make a tally or something silly like that, but to find out what God was doing in his ministry and to keep his heart and his mind riveted on souls. And stories of conversion came from all over the place, you know, from New Park Street, Metropolitan Tabernacle, but also from people, from letters that had heard him abroad, people that had read him or heard him when he traveled. These stories would come back. It's impossible to calculate the number of folks converted through his ministry. And all of them brought him great joy. He says, and I quote, "One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into rest in the bosom of Christ, and I know that I shall not enjoy heaven alone." This is bold. Thousands have already entered there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. Oh, what bliss it will be to fly to heaven, to have a multitude of converts before and behind, and on entering glory to be able to say, here I am, Father, and the children thou hast given me. He's taking our Lord's words into his mouth. Incredible. But it gets at his passion for souls. You know, is that... We have a similar passion. His continued joy in serving Christ was through pastoral preaching. So for 42 years of serving the Lord, the main way he devoted himself to winning souls was not through an itinerant ministry, which he could have easily done, but through preaching at a local church, and it brought him great joy. His life was changed by preaching. He always goes back to that man. You know, he had read a lot of books, and he goes back to that man. He says, the books were good, but the man was better. The revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me. Why? It's the way God's designed it to be done. He joyfully devoted his life to winning souls through preaching. The numbers of his preaching ministry are staggering. He began preaching at age 16 before being called to New Park Street. In London at 19, he had preached nearly 700 times. During the 38 years he ministered at London, he preached somewhere between 4 and 13 sermons a week. I don't know why it stopped at 13. It's an unlucky number, but that's where he was. And a conservative estimate would have been that he preached 10,000 sermons. Beginning in 1855, his sermons were published and sold in weekly pamphlets called the Penny Pulpit, with an average circulation of 25,000 people. At the end of each year, his sermons were collected and published. Have you ever seen those old volumes, Spurgeon's sermons? Well, they're collected and published each year. After his death, the series would continue for over 20 years. In total, in those volumes, 3,562 sermons were published in 63 volumes, with more left unpublished. These volumes were sold throughout the world, translated into nearly 40 languages, selling an estimated 100 million copies. One of the things I read that said, he is the most published man ever. Now, I don't know if that's right, but what they're saying is because of his sermons and the distance they went, he has more words out there than any man ever. He certainly is in the run if he's not there, but it was... Not as though preaching was a light matter to him. It was a serious but joyful work. He says about preaching and the joy of serving God through preaching, those who count preaching and its needful preparations to be slight matters have never occupied a pulpit continuously month after month, or they would know better. It is the burden of the Lord, joyfully carried as grace is given, but still a burden which at times crushes my whole manhood into the dust of humiliation. You can ask your pastor about that when you get home. And occasionally, when ill health unites with the mental strain into depression and anguish of heart. However, let no man mistake me. I would sooner have my work to do than any other under the sun. Preaching Jesus Christ is sweet work, joyful work, heavenly work. No tongue can tell the amount of happiness which I have enjoyed in delivering these sermons. Finally, in serving Christ, this irrepressible joy was met with an indefatigable effort in serving Christ. In addition to the sermons he preached each week, he looked after an orphanage, a church of 4,000 with all the weddings and burials, the periodical he edited, an estimated 500 letters he answered each week. Each week he also sought to read 6 substantial books, and in his spare time he wrote 140 of his own. The missionary David Livingstone once asked him, "How do you manage to do 2 men's work in a single day?" And Spurgeon said, "You have forgotten that there are 2 of us." You know, Piper says he thinks he's referencing 1 Corinthians 15. "It's not I who work, but the Lord who works in me." He did not organize his life according to his own resources. And I think that's very important. You know, there's certainly a sense in which our culture that encourages us to maintain endless options for our time in many ways, but also encourage us to shrink things down into very manageable things and organize our life according to what we think we can do. In many ways, it just props up our own self-strength and our self-reliance. But he didn't organize his life that way. He overextended himself on purpose. He says, "Labor is light to the man of cheerful spirit." In one of his sermons to the pastor's college, he said, "I believe a Christian man is generally right when he is doing more than he can. And when he goes still further beyond that point, he will be even more nearly right." There are scarcely any bounds to the possibilities of our service. You just push him back against that pull that we feel back to self. Now, we must add that this devotion to serving Christ came at great personal cost to him. He was not a healthy pastor, as numerous people have pointed out. Within a few years of full-time ministry, he became sick from overwork. As the years went on, this became a pattern. He would work to the brink and then be forced to take several weeks off or several months off from his ministerial labors and usually to travel to get back. So how do we think about this? Irrepressible joy. Man, that word I shouldn't even put in the outline, you know, this indefatigable effort in serving Christ. I think we must be alert to the reality that we live in a culture that constantly teaches us that before you serve Christ, you must serve yourself. There is so much attention given, as Jared got into a few moments ago, self-care, mental health, things like that. There's much wisdom in these things, right? But there's also a way that seemed right to the man that in the end it leads to death as well. The life of Spurgeon is a towering call to serve Christ. As you think about the rest of your life, set out to get married, get an education, get a job, get good friends, devote yourself to them more than any of these things, I urge you, I think Spurgeon, if you're here, would urge you, I know he would, urge you to serve Jesus Christ. He says, and I quote, "When you bewail the world's iniquity, let not your emotions end in tears. More weeping will do nothing without action. Get on your feet, ye that had voices and knowledge. Go forth and preach the gospel. Preach it in every street and lane of this huge city. Ye that have wealth, go forth and spend it on the poor, sick and needy and dying, the uneducated and the unenlightened. Ye that have time, go forth and occupy it in deeds of goodness. Ye that have power in prayer, go forth and pray. Ye that can handle the pen, go forth and write down iniquity. Every man to his post. Every one of you to your gun in this day of battle, now for God and for his truth, for God and for the right. Let every one of us who knows the Lord seek to fight under this banner. And so all of your life can be thought of as serving Christ. It can be reconceived, whether your life is as a registered nurse somewhere, or some sort of scientist, or a radiologist reading scans, or an engineer designing buildings. You can reconceive your work as unto Christ and your post as part of this banner of life, as a calling from God where he's placed you to go. Calvin once said, God gives us calling to keep us, gives us callings to keep us from running rashly all throughout the world. And that's what we do without a calling. But God calls us to work and to work unto him. We're not all going to do it. I love the way he says it. We're not all going to have the wealth. We're not all going to have the time. You have more time now than you will later. Not all of us are going to have the same power in prayer or preaching or whatever it is, but all of us must be at the post. Go to the post, you know. You're going to find out what your post is. It's not going to unfold immediately, but it will gradually. And when you find it, get at there and stay there. Get up early. Go to bed on time and stay at the post. It's a tremendous privilege. Thirdly, praising Christ. Spurgeon's irrepressible joy is expressed through praising Christ for his sovereign grace, his power and beauty in creation, his many good gifts. He marveled over sovereign grace. You know, we live in a culture that in many ways talks about rigorous doctrine making men rigid. You know, people say, Jesus I love, but doctrine I hate, or something like that. Doctrine kills, you know. I remember after I became a Christian, I was reading all the New Testament and went and visited an old friend who said, I love Jesus, I just can't stand Paul. Why? What's he talking about? He's talking about Paul likes to draw lines. And I mean, Jesus does too, but we can water down Jesus' phrases and miss some of the stark realities behind him. But rigorous doctrine was important for Spurgeon. It was vital to his joy. It's been said that many people misunderstand Spurgeon. I think I did for doing this study the past year. I think we saw him largely as this eloquent, joyful evangelist, but not as a rigorous theologian. But he preached sovereign grace. He preached what we talked about last night. He preached it because it was his experience. He began to see that it was not him seeking God, but God seeking him. He began to see that these teachings were the teaching of Scripture. Call them whatever you will. They are the doctrines of the Apostle Paul and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began to preach these things and marvel over sovereign grace because they were the unchanging source of joy. He says, and I quote, I would cheerfully give up many doctrines if I believed that they were only partly watchwords or were merely employed for the maintenance of a sect. But those doctrines of grace, those precious doctrines of grace against which so many condemn, I could not renounce or bate a jot of them, but because they are the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When one is full of health and vigor and everything going well, well, you might perhaps live on the elementary truths of Christianity very comfortably. But in times of stern pressure of spirit, when the soul is much cast down, you want the marrow and the fatness. Times of inward conflict, salvation must be all of grace from first to last. So you get it. They're the ballast of his soul, these doctrines of grace. You know, he rejoiced, he praised God, he adored God in creation. I'm not going to read all these quotes because we're starting to come up against the time, but He loved to rejoice in creation. He loved to walk out in a thunderstorm. He said, I'd love to hear my Father's voice. Loved to see and to take in nature. He loved to travel. One of the most fascinating parts of his biography is traveling through the Alps and seeing the Alps with his wife and seeing different parts of the world when he was kind of forced to travel for the sake of his health and being blown away. He loved to talk about trees. He said, nothing more adorns a landscape than its tree. A tree symmetrical from its root to its highest branch awakens in the mind of a tasteful observer high delight. He encouraged members to get outside, to be caught up in the praise of God for the good of their souls. He encouraged his pastors that way. have this quote for you. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of the birds in the woods, the rippling of the rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills or a few hours' ramble in the beech woods on Brega's calm would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air, a stiff walk in wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is the next best. So good, so helpful. He loved to praise God in creation. He loved to rejoice in God's many good works. He rejoiced in his wife. They had a wonderful marriage. He cherished her. I love these letters back and forth. As he got older, he needed to travel more because of his health, and she was an invalid. So for most of his ministry at Metropolitan Tabernacle, for the better part of 40 years, she was basically unable to hear him in person. And unable to really leave the house. He designed the house meticulously for her, to care for her. And he would have to travel, but they would write these letters, these love letters back and forth. Just so wonderful to read. He had great joy in his children. He had great joy in cigars. He said, when I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I've felt grateful to God and have blessed his name. So he smoked a cigar for the glory of God. Now that we know a lot more about cigars, and so maybe talk to your pastor before you go buy one tonight. But he found great joy in laughter. Apparently, there were a number of his family members that just loved to laugh. One biographer said he was not the first Spurgeon in whom the element of fun was particularly strong. One friend said, But a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I laugh more when in his company than during all the rest of my life besides. He had the most fascinating gift of laughter. He had also one of the greatest ability for making all who heard him laugh with him. One friend tells a story about him. Them walking out in the creation on a walk, and Spurgeon suddenly says, "Let us kneel and thank God for laughter, to praise the Lord for this gift." He loved to make people laugh. He loved to laugh. He gave out humorous nicknames like the hunting dog. Another one in England, you get a doctorate of divinity, and oftentimes he thought these guys were stiff ministers, so he called them as doubly destitute. That's what the DD stood for. He routinely performed humorous characterizations of preaching tendencies for the students at his college just to make them laugh. He took his laughter into the pulpit. Once when preaching on a Sunday afternoon, to a congregation overtaken by the sleep-inducing effects of roast beef and pudding, he suddenly shouted, "Fire, fire, fire!" in hell for those who do not accept the Savior. Another time he was preaching, and he became so distracted because people kept looking around every time someone entered the room. You know, if you've ever been in front of somebody and they're all doing this, as you preach, it is so annoying. He said, since it's so interesting to you to know who comes in and it disturbs me so, if you would like, I will describe each one as they come in so that you may sit and look at me. And so he began doing it, describing them as they came in. They felt shocked at what he was doing, but he assured them he was more shocked that he had to do it to get their attention. More than a few people, shaped by the customs of traditional church services, were upset at his use of humor. As one of his friends says, they were when suddenly the kingdom of God popped up not only in men's hearts, but in their diaphragms. Laughter, they were taken aback. But Spurgeon disagreed. It's less a crime to cause a momentary laughter than a half hour's profound slumber. I would commend cheerfulness to all who would win soul, not levity and frothiness, but a genteel, happy spirit. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar. See, laughter was important for him for underlining and retaining a sense of the gospel. laughing at the absurdities of life. Good humor, right? It just draws out the silliness of daily things. But he saw it as a sign of spiritual maturity. One of his commentators said, should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is it only earnestness? So you can see that, a stiff religion. Earnestness, you know, it helps us balance that out. You know, he had all this conviction, but it's not this earnestness as much about itself in many ways, but filled with joy. Is it only earnestness that is baptized? Is laughter pagan? I don't think so. You know, think about our Lord. He referred to James and John as the sons of thunder, Peter as the rock. Those are, you know, Mr. Unstable, you know? Like, what? It's laughter, you know? I think our Lord got that. Spurgeon's irrepressible joy was also and finally seen in suffering with Christ. Spurgeon had much joy despite opposition and slander. Despite his own almost universal love and acceptance and appreciation today, Spurgeon faced much opposition and slander in his own day. He was very popular, and as is often the case, popularity often draws detractors, critics. He was called the boy preacher in a derisive way, looked down upon for his youth. One newspaper read, Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of his sinful hearers. Some men there are who, taking their precepts from the Holy Writ, would beckon erring souls to a rightful path with fair words and gentle admonition. But Spurgeon takes them by the nose and bullies them into religion. Let us set up a barrier to the encroachments and blasphemies of men like Spurgeon. Thus far shalt thou come and no further. You know, after he got married, his wife was a tremendous help to him in fighting slander and gossip. Opposition. She reminded him of the truth. She reminded him of the Savior who faced much opposition. She had Matthew 5, 11, and 12 printed out and framed and placed in their room so that his eyes would read it every day. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the most stunning sections in the autobiography, Spurgeon's wife concludes this chapter on where she details a number of the slander and opposition he faced. She includes a lot of the press clippings, the newspaper clippings. She said, no defense of my beloved. If you have a good wife, you cry when you read things like this. No defense of my beloved is needed now. God has taken him to himself. And there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. The points of those arrows are all blunted. The stings of those scorpions are all plucked out. The edge of those sharp words is rusted away. He is safe now, with God eternally shut in. And I can bless the Lord for the suffering all ended and the eternity of bliss begun. That's a woman that saw her man face down a lot of demons. Joy through much chronic pain. Spurgeon battled significant physical suffering. Some of it brought on through his tireless pace of life, but suffered from gout, rheumatism, Bright's disease. His first attack from gout came when he was 35 and got increasingly worse. About a third of his ministry at the tabernacle was spent recovering. So about a third of the sermons he had planned to preach, he was unable to preach because he had spent recovering. During one sermon in 1871, he described, and this is stunning, and if you struggle with, or you've been called to endure chronic pain. These are precious words. He said, he described the way he prayed to the Lord about the severe pain he was enduring. When some months ago I was racked with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go out from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: Thou art my Father, and I am thy child, and thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? Wilt thou still lay on me thy heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? Nevertheless, the chronic pain did his soul good. One sermon, he said, I dare to say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness, because of the blessing of it. Because chronic pain in the hands of a good God brings great blessing. Joy despite disappointment and depression. He dealt with the usual disappointment and depression of pastoral ministry, of departures, of people leaving. He tells humorously of, you know what one cold-hearted man can do if he gets at you on Sunday morning with a lump of ice and freezes you with the information that Miss Smith and all her family are offended and their pew is vacant. You did not want to know that the ladies protest just before entering the pulpit, and it does not help you then. So he knew some of those things. He talks about facing a lot of depression before and after great successes. So he felt like when God was blessing his ministry. So, you know, you might be on a mountaintop this weekend. Well, expect some valley, he would say, so that you learn to persevere and to walk through these things. A most significant blow of depression came in 1856 during the great, what he was later called, the Great Catastrophe. Because his church building was not large enough to hold all the people that wanted to hear him speak, each Sunday they rented out the Surrey Gardens Music Hall for services, and during the first service there, over 10,000 people attended, exceeding the room's capacity. During the service, someone shouted fire, and there was great panic, and there was a stampede of people exiting. 7 people were trampled to death, 28 people seriously wounded. Spurgeon tried to continue preaching, but found himself unable. He said his mind was in a whirl. He lost his usual confidence and composure. He fainted. He was carried out. Some people thought he was dead after the catastrophe of that night. He wept and wailed with incredible sorrow through the night. It was, in his words, a night which time will never erase from my memory. Tears were my meat by day and dreams my terror by night. I felt as I had never felt before. My mind lay like a wreck upon sand, incapable of its normal motion. His wife said he was never the same again. Initially, she was worried if he would ever be able to preach again. He never returned the same physical strength and vigor as he had before. Years later, he's on a walk with his friend William Williams, and he asked William what he was going to preach on the next day, and William said, Proverbs 3:33, and he said Spurgeon's countenance suddenly changed as many years later, and he said he grew somber and serious, and he said, ah, me, that was the text that night. Several weeks after the incident, he challenged people who said to him, cheer up, you know, or you should not feel that way, or you should not speak those things, you should not say those things. And he began to face a helplessness that he had never faced before, much like Bob was talking about earlier. He said, we are different, every one of us, but I am sure that there is one thing which we all can unite in deep times of deep sorrow, a sense of helplessness. He battled intense darkness and depression for the rest of his life. He likely would have been diagnosed with PTSD by modern psychiatrists. The greatest disappointment of his life probably came later when it was not even this health or the catastrophe, but was accompanied with the downgrade controversy. In the summer of 1887, Spurgeon was concerned about the infiltration of liberal theology among Baptist churches in England at the time, the Baptist Union. He believed this new theology was entirely new religion, much like we saw in the streets of Philadelphia in the 30s. With J. Gresham Machen and the Protestant liberalism. So it sounded like historic Christianity was moving away from historic Christianity. In the fall of 1887, Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union, so that was his association. Many of his allies, including his former students, turned against him. In January 1888, the Union censured him. This conflict broke his heart, according to his wife, and killed him, she said, 4 years later. So you see this man who walked through so much and yet maintained this seemingly irrepressible, childlike, great-hearted joy in Christ through all of life. What do we say in conclusion to this? I mean, we could say, you know, be careful how you try to imitate someone like Charles Spurgeon. I hope by the end of this you realize their imitation is not possible any longer. But you can learn from him. You consider the outcome as faith. But what would be a fitting word of conclusion? To you, the next generation poised to take your place among the people of God, poised to take up the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with a word from Spurgeon himself. In his final sermon that he preached, he urged hearers the following way. He said, "Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yes, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him, blessed be his name. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, joy, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day." Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy of this conference and considering these things. Lord, let us run the race set before us, shrugging off all the things that cling so closely toward Christ, looking to Jesus, we pray. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.